Father, as we open your scripture now, we ask again for your blessings to be poured out on our lives. Help us to set aside every distraction. Help us to test our hearts before you. We thank you for the opportunity, and we ask you that your Spirit's power would be upon all of us, that this would be effective, that we would be encouraged and strengthened and challenged. Be glorified, Father, in the preaching of your word and in our response to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want you to think with me about what a spirit-filled life looks like, about what that means to be spirit-filled. Opinions vary a good bit. And it bears thinking about. We don't want to reject words like filled. We don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater if we see something that appears to be excessive or wrong. We don't want to toss out what the Bible says. And if we're willing to look to the Scripture and test by the Scripture all of our traditions, the ones we like as well as the ones we think may seem extreme, then the Bible will bring us down to where we should be. So what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does that look like? How does it manifest itself in a Christian life? Well, according to the book of Acts, what happens most often when believers are filled with the Holy Spirit of God is that those believers speak the word of God with boldness. I think it was last week that we looked at some of those passages where that kind of phrasing appeared. It's through and through the book of Acts. Again and again, we see believers empowered by the Holy Spirit, and those believers speak a message about Jesus Christ. And they speak that message with a kind of boldness and confidence that points to something beyond themselves. That's what it looks like. Spirit of God on the life of a believer, empowering that believer. And it goes beyond that. The Spirit of God empowers the message itself so that the effect is something more than what any believer could have produced in his or her strength. The listener knows there's something here beyond the human level. There's something more than just human communication. The message itself carries a significant weight beyond anything human. But this morning, we're going to think about this message of power, which enables the children of God to proclaim Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit in a way that affects the world. Last week, we examined the portion of Acts 2, which described the fulfillment of this promised coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit came upon those believers, there were some external manifestations. They were not prescribed for us explicitly in the book. It was just stated, this is what happened. But there were some things that happened, and among those things was a very loud noise that sounded something like a violent wind coming from heaven and filling the house where the disciples were. And they suddenly saw the appearance of something that looked like fire, and it divided up and settled on each believer and stayed there, whatever this something was that looked like fire. And then these disciples were suddenly given an ability to speak in languages that they had not studied, had not previously learned. Now, when the disciples spoke in those other languages, this book says that they spoke specifically of the mighty deeds of God. They were communicating explicit information. It was God-centered information. It was God-glorifying information. And the listeners understood it and could articulate it. The listeners were saying, these men are all Galileans, but they're speaking in our language, and they're speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They were talking of a God who is at work in the lives of people. That noise which accompanied the initial receiving of the Holy Spirit drew a crowd, and the disciples spoke to that crowd. And they spoke a message about God. Some of the listeners were interested. Some of the listeners were scoffing immediately and said the disciples must be drunk. And so Peter took his stand, got everyone's attention, and began a sermon. It was the first sermon preached in the gospel era. It was the first sermon preached after the Holy Spirit came upon the life of a believer. It's given to us as an example of what happens when the Holy Spirit empowers a person's words. And what we have in the next part of chapter 2 is this example of this message of power which accompanies the Holy Spirit's presence in the life of a believer. Peter began that message with Scripture. We looked at the beginning of the message last week. He quoted from the book of Joel. He pointed everyone's minds to God because they were arguing about what people were doing. He took it off of that, pointed them to God, pointed out that what they were seeing was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he quoted from Joel, and he ended the quote with the words that we have in verse 21 of chapter 2, where it says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That was the end of Peter's introduction to the sermon. That's what the sermon is about. That's what the message of power is about. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is how a person may be redeemed. So this morning we're going to look at the rest of this sermon and see the kind of things that the Holy Spirit does, the kind of things people say when the Holy Spirit is the controlling influence on our lives. Let's start just by reading verses 22 to 24, the next portion of this sermon that Peter preached. Beginning with verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, after quoting Joel and ending the quote with the hope of salvation, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Peter immediately asserts that Jesus is that Lord on whom people must call. Now, this is the centerpiece of the message of power that is proclaimed when the Holy Spirit is the controlling influence on a person's life. Jesus is the Lord by whom people can be saved. He's the one by whom people must be saved. There's no other way to be saved. It's not that anyone who calls on the Lord will be saved and they can be saved this other way too. It's just this way. There is no other Lord on whom you can call. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, no one else, and Jesus is the Lord on whom you must call. Now, it's interesting that there's no softening of this message. We live in a time when everybody says, you got to tone it down. Most of the conferences for Christians, most of the conferences for pastors that go on in our country and in all of the English-speaking world at least, which are the only ones I can listen to with understanding, most of the time they're saying, Pastor, you got to tone it down. You got to soften the message. We live in a different time. You've got to make this easier for the listener to hear. That's not what Peter is doing. There's no softening of this message. In fact, it appears to me to be just the opposite. This is about as in your face as the most bombastic of the disciples was capable of being. Now, I haven't read all of it yet, and you are familiar with it. But even just this, even what we just read, Peter knew his audience. He was thoroughly Jewish, and the audience was thoroughly Jewish. And he knew of all of the differences among the Jews, the ones who lived in Jerusalem, the ones who lived in Galilee, the ones who were scattered from all over the world. He knew where these guys were from. And in verse 22, Peter actually Still just ramping up to the sermon, Peter refers to Jesus as the Nazarene. Now, that is not a respected title among Jews. Do you remember what Nathanael said when Philip told him where Jesus was from? Do you remember? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the attitude. The Jews in Jerusalem had an attitude about the country bumpkins from Galilee. The Jews from all of these other countries that have already been and regions that have already been mentioned earlier in chapter 2 had an attitude because they were in a Greek culture. All of those areas were Greek culture. They valued all of that lofty veneer of Greek culture. You got the architecture, you got the gods, you got the statues. You know, it's all classical. And they were really proud of that. And they were okay with the Jews in Jerusalem, but the Jews in Galilee were bumpkins. And in all of Galilee, in their minds, there was nowhere worse than Nazareth. That's the attitude. And Peter knew it. Galilee's thought to be backwards, unsophisticated, and Nazareth is like the worst spot. Even the other Galileans are making fun of Nazareth. And Peter knew it. And talking to this crowd of culturally sophisticated, in their own minds, Jews, he says, the Nazarene. It was a jab. It was not seeker sensitive. It was not seeker friendly. It was not seeker driven. It was a jab. And he knew it. So many other things he could have said about Jesus that would have been true, that would have been acceptable to the crowd. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the healer. Jesus, the good teacher. Jesus, you know, he was the guy that fed the 5,000. He's the guy that gives away free bread. That Jesus. You know, you like him. You want to like him. Come on over. He didn't do that. It seems as if Peter is intentionally choosing the least acceptable characteristic that he could find to describe Jesus. And here is the implication of that. The listener must adjust to the Jesus of Scripture. And the Jesus of Scripture must never be adjusted to the listener. If you can't accept Jesus the Nazarene, you don't get the healer. If you're offended by the man from Nazareth, you're not going to be a recipient of the miracles. You take him as he is, or you'll find that he has rejected you. That's the implication of this. We make no apologies for the things in Scripture about Jesus that the world isn't ready to hear. The world has to adjust. And this message of power insists that the world adjust. No apology, no softening. Here it is. So after Peter takes that little swipe at the pride of humanity, then he does mention miracles, but he doesn't just refer to Jesus as a miracle worker. Because saying just that would fail to point to the source. There's something beyond Jesus. He's too easy for them to see as a person. And so instead, Peter words it this way, again in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. I wish I could be that precise and succinct with my wording. That verse staggers my imagination, how much he gets into those few words. The miracles which Jesus worked were God's testimony to those people. God is the source of all miracles, the source of all of Jesus' miracles, and Peter is quick to point out that it happened right in their midst and that they knew it. These people were from all over the world, but they had been living in Jerusalem, at least short term. They had been there for a while. It didn't say they were staying. It said they were living earlier in the chapter. So they were temporary residents, but not like on vacation. They'd been there a while. And so when Peter says, just as you yourselves know, he's saying something significant. They already knew Peter was right. And Peter knew that they knew. They had been trying not to think about it. They had been trying to put it out of their minds and to suppress the truth. And that's what unconverted people are always doing. Romans 1 says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what these people were doing. They knew. They pretend they don't know. They talk a good game. They show you something else besides what is really in their hearts. But deep down, they know, and Peter knows that they know. They're just doing what the unconverted are always doing. But a confident messenger can assert truth without trying to talk the listener into it. It's another thing we're told to do today that isn't in the scripture. You don't try to talk somebody into believing in God. They already do. They're just suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And even the atheist that goes on television and says there's no God knows that there's a God. He's playing a game with himself. So Peter doesn't get caught up in this game. He knows that they're lying when they say that. So he just asserts, just as you yourselves know. You know it's true. There's a certain power in that. He knows that they know. He asserts Jesus as Lord. And then Peter asserts Jesus' work as ordained by God. He's still pointing to God rather than people. We talked about that last week. He proclaims that Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He's saying that God was sovereign over these events that led to Jesus' death, that this sacrificial death was prescribed by God before time began. It's an interesting use of the word foreknowledge in verse 23. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This is one of many indications in Scripture that this word cannot mean mere foresight. It can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. It never meant that. If that word means that God looked down the corridors of time and saw what people would do and made his decisions accordingly, then redemption becomes an afterthought. Because this says Jesus was delivered over to death by the foreknowledge of God. So to be consistent, if you think foreknowledge means foresight, then you think the cross was an afterthought. Oh, cool. I see what Jesus is going to do. I'll choose that. That's not what this says. That's not what this means. And Peter's asserting here the sovereignty of God in salvation, in the cross itself. Calling foreknowledge foresight would render this passage as nonsense. But the word doesn't mean foresight. The listeners would not have assumed it meant foresight. It took some very creative theologians to come up with that interpretation a few hundred years ago. What this means is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was determined by the Father before time began. It was a sovereign act, purposed before the foundation of the world, not an afterthought. And so this message of power asserts a sovereign God, a sovereign work of Christ on the cross, ordained by God, and that does not diminish human responsibility. Sometimes people who want to define the word the other way are worried about that, but human responsibility is here. Peter is quick to point it out. He asserts their guilt. He assigns personal blame to his listeners. They're guilty before God. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Then it says, you nailed to a cross. You did it. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Still in verse 23. The listeners were guilty. And their guilt is a necessary part of this message of power. Some of these people, maybe many of these people, were literally involved in that mob that shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It had only been 50 days. Many of them were in town. Many of them were involved personally and literally. But even for those who were not, unbelievers are still guilty of the blood of Christ on the cross. They're guilty because they're sinful. They're guilty because their hearts are at enmity with God. And just as Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your hearts. Those who hate Christ are guilty of his murder on the cross. This is part of the message. You leave the guilt out, why would anyone cry out to the Lord? What for? Like the unbeliever who said, "What do I need to be saved from?" So this message of power asserts Jesus as Lord. It asserts Jesus' work as ordained by God, and it asserts human guilt. And then it asserts the resurrection. Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Note again the God-centered approach to this sermon. Peter doesn't just say Jesus rose. He says God raised him up. The focus is still on God, on the mighty deeds of God, touching on the lives of people. Now, these listeners, the original listeners of this sermon, would have been very much like a lot of people that you know. Because news had spread through Jerusalem and because they had been living in Jerusalem, they would have heard the claim that Jesus had risen. They would have known that some people believe Jesus is alive. Just like a lot of people you know that people think that, but they may not really understand why. So Peter asserts that Jesus is alive, but he does much more than that. He talks about the implications of Jesus being alive. Jesus' resurrection conquered death in the absolute. He didn't die the way Lazarus died, just to die again. Jesus rose to conquer death forever. It says he put an end to the agony of death. He shows himself to be superior to this curse that we call death. Now, the power of death is something that no human being can conquer. It is completely beyond us. We can't touch it. We can't put a dent in it. We can't scratch it at all. There's nothing we can do with this. We can't stop it from taking the life of another person. We can't stop its impact on our own lives. Sometimes medicine helps and sometimes it doesn't, and sometimes we don't even know why it went one way or the other. It's beyond us. And with or without medicine and with or without temporary help, no one has ever conquered death. Except one. This power that befuddles every human plan was nothing before Jesus Christ and his power. It was nothing. Jesus is so far superior to the power of death that he actually created an artificial weakness in himself, gave himself over to death, and from the dead, he conquered this enemy on our behalf. From the ultimate position of weakness, from that place where none of us has any power even to do anything, he conquered death from there. It says it was impossible that death could hold him. All right, now think about what Peter has done so far in this message. The introduction was in the book of Joel. God is doing something here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In verse 22, he teaches that we must adjust to Jesus as he is in Scripture. He shows that Jesus was attested to by God. He reminds us that we know. In verse 23, he tells how Jesus was delivered to death by God's predetermined plan, but that all people are guilty before him. And then he reminds us that Jesus actually did die, which is significant. Verse 24, he proclaims that God raised him from the dead, that he conquered death forever, and that he did so because of his inherent power. This is the gospel. He's proclaiming the gospel. And then he goes on to demonstrate that all of this is exactly what God had said he would do. He's talking to Jews. They already believe the Old Testament. He proclaims Jesus as the promised Messiah. Look at verses 25 to 28. It says, "For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Peter's quoting scripture again. Hopefully there's some distinction in your copy of God's word to show you that that is a quote after the words, "For David says to him," all of that is a quote. It's from Psalm 16. And it talks about someone who is not going to undergo decay. Now, Psalm 16 is a prophecy of the Messiah. There's certainly no one else who's ever going to live and not undergo decay, except those who are living when Jesus returns. But this reference that Peter points to can only be a reference to a suffering Messiah. Now again, this is not a popular concept among the Jews. Even today it's not. It certainly was not then. Most Jews are and were offended by the idea of a suffering Messiah. They thought that the Messiah was going to come and conquer Rome and reign supreme and make them supreme, and that there would never be anything but that. But that doesn't even make any sense when you read Old Testament prophecies like this one. The kind of Superman Messiah that the Jews envisioned, if that were how it really was, no one would ever mention decay. There's nothing remarkable about not undergoing decay if it's Superman. Doesn't come up. He's just going to come and reign and live forever in power. Then you never bring that up. It's only noteworthy that the Messiah does not undergo decay if the Messiah undergoes death. So without suffering and death, there's no reason to say any of this. And in the next verses, Peter makes exactly that point. Look at verses 29 to 31. It says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." There's no one else in history like this. There's no one else these words could ever apply to. A suffering Messiah who undergoes death and rises victorious fulfills all of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. But only Jesus has done this. He fulfills the promises. So then Peter wraps the sermon up with these words. Look at verses 32 to 36. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." How's that for seeker-driven? Man. What a conclusion. He asserts that Jesus is the Messiah and that the listener has personal knowledge that all these assertions are true. He asserts that Jesus is the source of all the power that they've just been witnessing, the loud noise, the languages. He asserts that Jesus is exalted by the Father, that he already reigns supreme. He quotes now from Psalm 110, where David calls the Messiah Lord, which again puts shows the flaw of their assumptions about the Messiah. He reminds again, using David, of the judgment that is coming on all of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be like a footstool for his feet. He asserts again that Jesus is Lord and that the Father has made him Lord of all. And then he ends the sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Wow. And the only references to the listener in the whole sermon are like that. It is "you yourselves know," and "it is this Jesus whom you crucified." It's that kind of stuff. The entire sermon is about God and what God is doing in this world. And the only time Peter talks to the listeners at all, it's in terms of personally addressing them, is that they know that they're guilty, that they crucified him. It's difficult to imagine anything more antithetical to the ideas that are driving the modern church growth movement than this sermon. This sermon stands as an indictment on all man-centered religion being carried out in the name of Christ, which is really pablum, trying to get people to like us. It stands as an indictment of all the foolish prattling on about felt needs, about getting people to come to Christ by adjusting the church to what they want. The message that is proclaimed when the Holy Spirit has control is a message of power to which people must adjust themselves. It is not a dialogue. It is not a short, humorous talk in which the speaker refuses to assert anything. It is a proclamation of hope in Christ for those who will adjust. That hope is only attained by those who recognize their guilt and who call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus is the supreme ruler. That's what the Lord is. There's no salvation without that. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one to whom you must bow to be saved. And there's just no softening of that blow. Nothing good comes from taking the meat out of this. Now today, some of our most popular preachers are doing everything that is opposite of this sermon that is given to us as the first example of Spirit-empowered preaching. As I thought about it this week, I got this picture in my mind of a group of surgeons going off to a conference and having a I've been to a few of these conferences, so if I harp on this, I'm sorry. Some of the preacher conferences be like a group of surgeons going off to a conference and saying, "You know, it's just too distressing on our patients to cut them when they have cancer. Let's just stop operating on the cancer. In fact, let's stop telling them they have cancer. It's upsetting them. And then they'll be happy and we'll be happy. We won't have all this stress of patients who are upset all the time. Let's just tell them not to worry and just to go home and be happy. Try to eat right, you know." That's what the preacher's conferences are like when they talk about a purpose-driven life and a purpose-driven church, when they talk about adjusting the gospel, when they survey lost people to see what they want out of church and then change the church to give it to them. That's what they're doing. What would we think of a surgeon who wouldn't operate on cancer? What should we think of Christians who hold in their hand the power of the gospel and won't say it because that guy might be offended? He might not like me. He might do something ugly to me. What are we guilty of? If we take this attitude that we can't offend them by telling them they have cancer and that they're going to die if they don't take drastic measures, what are we guilty of? What a sinner has to deal with in order to be saved is their guilt before God. That's why they're lost. The only solution is to cry out to the Lord. But why would they cry out if they don't even know something's wrong? And so the Apostle Peter demonstrated a kind of love that is not appreciated in our day. It is often not appreciated by your friends, and particularly by other Christians sometimes. It's the kind of love that tells them what they need to hear to be saved, and that message can be kind of hard to hear. It tells them of their guilt. It tells them of a sovereign God. You can't leave that stuff out and expect people to be redeemed. And when you say this stuff, you're going to get some feedback. So you need to understand what's going on. You're going to get some feedback. And it won't always be that 3,000 are saved. If you read ahead, that's what happens with this one. So we're pretty sure that this one worked. Particularly the description of what they did after they were saved. We'll get to that later. But it's a little different from what's happening in some of these churches that have big numbers. We can't leave this stuff out. This is what it looks like when the Holy Spirit is in control of the message. And you need to understand that if you get some static, that's okay. The loving thing to do is to tell people what they need to hear. When the Spirit is central in our lives, we are enabled to proclaim this gospel, this confrontational gospel, because we love them. And they have cancer, and they need to know so they can do something before it's too late. And when the Spirit is overpowering our fears and our doubts, then we're able to say what needs to be said without concerning ourselves with whether they're going to hate us for it, whether they're going to react in some way that hurts our feelings. Yeah, they will. Much of the time they will, but if the Spirit is controlling us, we'll say stuff like this because we love them, and because we love Him. This is what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Let's pray. Father, help us as your church to be faithful in proclaiming this gospel. Help us to do so with genuine love and concern, longing to see people repent and come to Christ before it is too late. All of these things can be said with love and tenderness and compassion, and we should say them that way, and help us to say them that way, and never to say them with animosity, but God, help us to say them to those who need to hear them. Let your Spirit's power be on us so that we speak as your church with boldness and with power to call people to redemption in Jesus Christ. And Father, for the people in our midst, even now, who do not know you, we beg for your mercy. May the words of your Scripture open their eyes to their need. May they embrace the hope in Christ and believe the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Now, I want to say one more thing to you who do not know the Lord. And we never assume in a group of more than 11 that all 12 are saved. You may have lived your whole life playing a game, and yet deep down you know you've been trying to suppress that truth, and you still need the Lord. What you have to do is confess to Him that you're guilty and cry out to him for mercy. And there's no other human agency that has to be involved in that. There's no priest between you and Christ. You just cry out to him. If you believe that his death on the cross is sufficient to save you from your sins, if you believe, if God empowers you to believe that that's what saves, and you ask him for mercy, he'll grant you mercy and you'll be saved. And you don't need another person to do that. There's nobody in between you and him. Your guilt is before him. Your redemption is in him. So you call out to him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But I also want to say to you that if you're grappling with that and you don't understand that, then talk to me. And I don't save you, but I'd love to give more information, to answer questions, and to walk through this process with you. So the invitation is to come to Christ. And if you need me to partner with you or someone else in our midst to partner with you, then you speak up. Because if God has shown you something like this, then now's the time. You don't put it off, you deal with it. And so if you're ready, you cry out to him. And if you don't quite get it, but you know something's going on, then you need to talk to somebody. So that's what I want to challenge you to do. If you have doubts or if you're sure that you're not in the kingdom, deal with that today. Deal with it. Don't wait. We're going to sing one more hymn, and then we're going to be dismissed. Tim, come and lead us again, brother.